Lord, we thank you for the power of your resurrection, by which we can do all things through your Son, by which we have the hope of glory for eternity, through which we preach the gospel of salvation to people. And so we thank you for defeating death, raising from the dead, and revealing that gospel that we can receive by grace. Thank you for every member of the body here as you live in them, having made them new creatures and renewing their lives in your Son by resurrection. We thank you for all that by grace. Amen. People around the world are celebrating and remembering Christ's resurrection today as Easter. We have a special understanding of the resurrection, being grace believers, knowing that, of course, our life in Christ would be absent without him being alive today. The resurrection, of course, is a historical fact. Let's say it that way. Okay, and it's a historical fact that the world has to come to terms with. And the fact that there's so many people that are questioning, doubting, considering whether or not it even happened is just anachronistic. It's just beyond what we should be at. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is who shot JFK. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is Homer's Iliad. And by the way, if you think when I say Homer, I mean The Simpson, you need to read some more. But Homer, being one of the poets back in ancient Greece, whom established Western Greece values back in the Greek culture, and no student of Greece doesn't know who Homer is, and that he wrote Iliad and the Odyssey and Odysseus and all that stuff. And they study that in colleges every year, as it's a historical fact. We have more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than that he even existed, let alone wrote those books. And so that, amongst other historical facts that people take as fact, it's just nonsense that you would not accept the resurrection of Jesus as a historical reality. Now, what you do with that is the question. The fact that Jesus resurrected does not mean you are now saved. The question is, are you trusting his finished work to save you? Do you trust his death to atone for your sins? Do you trust his resurrection as being the means by which you can have eternal life? Do you believe your hope is in the Lord and thus in the power of his resurrection? Or do you still have hope for this world, yourself, this life? That is the alternative. So you may have hope for yourself or hope in the Lord. Salvation comes from hope in the Lord. Okay, so that's the importance of the resurrection. And so hopefully you can communicate that message to folks as you talk this week and beyond about that. Okay. This morning we're continuing our series on basic dispensational lessons. This is part 5. The intent of this series has been to lay down and remind ourselves and establish some very basics to dispensational Bible study. We're not going into the depths of mid-Acts Pauline right division. We're trying to be very elementary here in what dispensational truth has taught us, particularly during what some have called the dispensational era in the 1800s and early 1900s, where men like Larkin and Schofield and others, Gabelline and Darby, wrote about dispensational truth, in which dispensational truth was commonly talked about among Christians. And since the 1940s and 50s and the rise of evangelicalism has become ignored, neglected, and people don't any longer know how to study the Bible rightly divided. Okay, so we're trying to resurrect that in part here and remind ourselves of this. Some of the principles we're teaching in this series were written down or still in books, and some of them are in the back, some of them are online, you can find for free, 100 years ago, quite exactly. Clarence Larkin wrote his book on dispensational truth in 1918. 100 years ago next year, right? So that sounds pretty old. Well, not as old as Christ's resurrection, but it is some time. So it is kind of amazing that there's not more people that understand it. But in order to do that requires each generation to stand up and learn it for themselves and then communicate it to others. We can't say it has been taught before, so we're good. We've got to continually be able to present God's truth every generation. And so that's you, in case you didn't know that. You guys are the present generation, okay? Your fathers may have known this. Your father may have, they're not around. We're here. We have to know it. We have to communicate it, or else no one's going to understand it. So that's our responsibility, our privilege in this dispensation. We talked at the beginning of our series about taking the Bible literally, and this is the beginning of understanding the Bible dispensationally, because when you take the Bible literally, you then start to see that God has spoken to different people at different times, about different things, giving them different instructions, when you just read it simply like you can understand it. The other way of reading the Bible is spiritually, And the reason why people read the Bible that way, not literally, is in order to smooth over the differences in the Scripture. They're trying to resolve what they see as differences, and they say, well, apparently you cannot read it literally because there are differences, and so they spiritualize and smooth over and gloss over these things, try to make everything the same, right? And what they miss is very important truths, because it's like taking the lowest common denominator, right? If you only talk about what things have in common, you're not going to consider the differences and some of the most important things for you today. So we need to think about it literally to begin with, and you all can do that if you understand English. Dispensational Bible study asks the question in studies what God is doing and our responsibility to that. We've mentioned this 100 times before. That is the dispensational question. Is when you ever have a question of what is God doing, what will God do, what has He done, and what am I supposed to do in response, what is God's will for me, what is my responsibility? This is a dispensational question. You're asking, what does God want me to do? Okay. The answer is not, read anything in the Bible and you'll find that out. That's not true. Okay, that should be common sense. Because God told Noah to build an ark, not Ken Ham. He didn't tell you to build an ark. There's things God said to do you would not do. Simple, silly example, but true nonetheless, right? And so we understand that God may not have been talking to you at certain times in the Bible. Jesus may not have been talking to you at certain times in the Bible. There may be books in the Bible that you can read about and learn from and profit from, but are not talking about you, right? So this is where we come to. We take the Bible literally, asking what God is doing and our responsibility. Now, if we have a responsibility, we've studied all this in the last few weeks, that there's a different responsibility that God and message He's given to Israel than He's given to the church, a different nature of those two entities, a different message under the law than the message of grace. These are different. So what God was doing with Israel is different than what He's doing with the church. What God is doing under the law is different than what He's doing today in this dispensation of grace. We understand those differences, right? Last week, we studied the difference between position and condition in those differences, right? And so if we have a responsibility, if we have an office, a position, a job we're supposed to do from God, this requires judgment. And this is the topic of today's lesson, judgments in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 45. Judgment's not a popular topic in modern society who will blame God for not only killing people in judgment in the Bible, but also will also blame Him of having poor judgment and not intervening in this dispensation. They just don't think God can judge anything righteously, which is an amazing thing, seeing how they were the creation and He is the Creator, seeing that He is the Almighty, All-Righteous One, All-Knowing, Eternal One, and we are temporal. Yeah, it's bad enough that you talk to your elders as if they're ignorant. It's even worse when you talk to an eternal elder as if he doesn't know anything. That's just the acme of foolishness. But Isaiah 45, verse 22. By the way, if you want to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you may not want to. They're going to talk to you anyway. But Isaiah 45 is a chapter you can go to. The last half of this chapter is filled with great verses to talk to your Jehovah's Witness buddies about. Okay, because this talks about some things about Jesus being Jehovah, about Jesus being God, which they deny. Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Let's start verse 21, just to give you that Jehovah's Witness tip there. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time?" God here is somewhat challenging the false gods. He's saying, go ahead, bring these false gods up. Can they tell what will happen? What has happened? Can they do that? In fact, they don't even talk. It's a thing. "And have not I the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God, "have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and Savior, there is none beside me. He is the only God. We serve one God, the Lord God Almighty." Okay? And verse 22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." What's the point? There's God and there's none else. There's only one true God. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Does that sound familiar to you? Mm-hmm. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Paul quotes Isaiah 45, 22, applies it to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45 says, there's no God but me, I'm the only God. And Paul says, yeah, that's Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 6, 7. Okay. Good cross-reference for you to have in your mind. My point this morning is simply that the Lord God, Jehovah, Jesus Christ here, we're all going to bow before Him. We're all going to answer to Him. because he is the one eternal God. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the almighty. Okay? He made us. In verse 24, it says, surely one will say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. So, incensed against him. These are the people angry at God. Right? They're going to be ashamed. Why? Because they're going to hold account to God. They're going to answer to him, him being the maker and creator. And if they're angry at him, they have no defense. You see? And they hadn't even considered whether or not he's angry at them. You see? If two people get angry at each other, there's a problem. And the stronger one will win. Guess who's stronger? Right? That's not the only reason why God wins. He's righteous as well. But the point is simply something to consider there. Isaiah 45 says we're going to face the Lord in judgment. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, 10, Paul says the same thing. He quotes Isaiah 45. He says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You ever stop and consider this? As Christians, sometimes, as people understand the gospel of grace more specifically, we tend to think that God has given us all things freely, and he has. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he has. And our salvation is not of works, and it is. And we're justified, and we have all these great riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, and we do. And then we kind of stop there and say, I won the grand prize, going home, see you later. And we never consider anything else. But remember, folks, the truth. One pastor said that this is the third most important thing anyone can learn. You say, well, third? What's the first and second, right? Well, the first one's the gospel, right? The second one is trusting the Bible, learning how to rightly divide. The third most important thing you can learn is that you're going to face your Lord in judgment. Okay? You need to remember this and know this. It's not that now that God saved us by grace, he goes, like, then you have a free ticket to ride. I'm never going to see you again. May never see you again. Good luck. Have fun. Right? You're free. No. He says, I've saved you, given all this equipment to you, all these blessings to you, and I will see you at the judgment seat. Right? That's what the case is. He's going to return. You're going to resurrect. And you're going to see him in glory. We just sang a song about it. What a day it'll be where we'll be rejoicing in glory. Right? Seeing Jesus Christ. And it will be a day of rejoicing. But the verse that we have on the banner is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that you'd not be ashamed. Why would you be ashamed? How could you be ashamed? Because you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be accountable for what service you've done, and you could be ashamed before the Lord you're supposed to serve, and you didn't study to show yourself approved unto God. You see the issue? There's a judgment coming, is what I'm saying, for all of us. In the church, outside the church, everybody will stand before God. Romans 14, verse 10 and 11 talks about this. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. You see? We read that in Isaiah 45. The truth has been from the beginning to the end that God created us and we're all going to stand before him in judgment. Right? See, that doesn't sound fun at all. But it's true. It's righteous. It's necessary, by the way. Okay? It's necessary. Before you become a professional athlete, you've got to be judged by scouts and coaches and evaluators before they'll choose you. Right? We do this all the time in our natural existence. We judge things all the time, and we blame God that he's going to judge us. Why ought he not? He's trying to create a glorious universe with his glory being given to creatures that freely receive it by faith. Would he not judge anything? We live in a present evil world filled with sin, where sin is running rampant. Ought he not judge anything? He has a purpose and a will which should be accomplished by those people he's given responsibility to accomplish it. Should he not judge anything? He is the judge. He is God, and he's going to, okay? Romans 14, verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm not going to give an account for you. No one else is going to be there next to you. Your spouse, your friend, your pastor, your mom, your dad, you and God. This is something we all need to come to grips with. And this should drive you, of course, as we all recognize this, to Christ and your need for him. Because you should trust the one who died for you to be there with you in judgment. If you're not trusting him, then you're against him, right? And he's the judge. So it's significant. We talked about this during our seminar, making the actual fact of the judgment a fundamental Christianity. If you deny that there's going to be a judgment, you're not a Christian, for different reasons we'll see here in a moment. Okay, and it's kind of a hard saying. But when you deny the judgment, what you're denying is Christ's resurrection and Christ's power as the head of the church. Right? You're just denying it. Okay. But we'll get to that in a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 27, you may know the passage. It says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. All men die." And Romans 5 tells us we die because of sin. Death comes from sin. "But after this, the judgment." So the Bible teaches that judgment, at least in Hebrews 9, the ultimate judgment, doesn't happen in this life to you. There are times in the Bible where God judges people that are alive, right? But it's always a temporary judgment. It's never an eternal judgment. When people die is where the eternal judgment happens. And apparently that's what Hebrews 9 is talking about here, after this judgment. By the way, what does that verse imply? If the Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, it doesn't matter what happens after the after this. We are now in territory that no scientist in the world has ever dared to tread. Okay? After this. There are people who study what comes after our life, and if there's something there, there are scientists that do this, and they can't figure things out. No one's gone there and come back, you see. People who say, you've read the book of the boys and that sort of thing, that they've gone to heaven. Who's that kid that went to heaven? That he saw rainbow ponies or something like this? Right? Not Scripture, folks. Right? Trust the Scripture, all right? Don't trust a five-year-old. Anyway, Hebrews 9 says, after the judgment, the Bible alone tells us what will happen after we die, because the Bible alone tells us what happened before we lived. The Bible alone tells us the origin of all things. Okay? Judgment requires, get this, judgment requires resurrection. Say, how is this an Easter message, Justin? Well, we don't do Easter around here, but let me tie it to resurrection here. Judgment requires resurrection, because your judgment after your death requires that you be alive after that. Right? I mean, if you're just a dead corpse and God's going, judge, I mean, what does it matter? What does it matter? Right? So the teaching that once you die, you just disappear is just nonsense. This denies God's judgment. You see, God has no opportunity to judge. And if God is going to judge and you're going to stand before him in judgment, that means there is life after death. I mean, very simple thing for us to understand. Resurrection happens. And the fact that Christ rose from the dead is evidence of this. Look at Acts 17, verse 31. Why is it important that Christ rose from the dead? Well, for your salvation, primarily. But under the topic today, it's important he rose from the dead, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, understand, there is no judgment of humanity. You understand this? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you can sin as much as you want. You can live as much as you want. There's going to be no judgment over you if Christ didn't rise from the dead. See, how can you say that? There's still a God, right? Yes, and Jesus is him. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he's not God. He's not the judge, which he said he was. There's no judgment over you. All right. Acts 17, verse 31, Paul says this. This is why the Bible is so important. Verse 30, Paul's preaching here to the philosophers and the Athenians, and he says, "The times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind about your ignorance, to learn something about what God is doing, because he hath appointed a day," that sounds like Hebrews 9, "he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You see Acts 17:31? The assurance of a judgment is that Christ rose from the dead. You say, who wants to make sure the judgment's going to happen? You know, it'd be good if God just forgot about that whole thing. Well, you know, it depends who you are. If you're a victim of things, you're looking for the judgment day. Right? If you've been hurt by sin, you're looking for sin to be judged. Right? Now, if you know you're a sinner, you're more afraid of that day. Right? The fact here is simply Paul is saying that God will judge the world. How do we know? Because Christ rose from the dead. Right? If Christ rose from the dead, then resurrection is not only real, but it happened with the God of the universe, and Jesus is going to judge every one of us. When we die, we're not dead like a dog. We're going to resurrect. And by the way, this is why resurrection scares people. I was going to say scares the hell out of people, but it really doesn't all the time. Right? But resurrection scares people. You say, how can resurrection scare people? Because you have no control over it. You have no control over it. You understand it? You can control where you live. Most of us, not all of us, right? You move around on the planet. You can control what job you have. Most of us, you can choose that. You can control what you have for dinner. You can control what you like, what you watch on TV. You can control these things. You can control what happens at the time of your death, last will and testament, right? You can control that to a degree. But what happens when you die and you lose physical capability to do anything with your body? Anybody plan for this? I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to start kicking your legs, start swimming? I mean, what happens? Where are you at even, right? Now questions are arising, right? You don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know how will you get to heaven? Do you have a ticket? I mean, not preacher talk. You know, yeah, Jesus is my ticket, you know. I mean, how do you get there, really, physically, spiritually? You know, is it zap? Is there an elevator? You know, and you see these afterlife stories, you know. I rode the pony to heaven, you know, whatever. I don't know. You have no control over what I'm saying. Resurrection scares us because we don't know about it. We don't know what it's going to be like. Okay? And for this reason alone, people avoid the topic altogether. How do we know what resurrection is going to be like? And they doubt it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says people question the resurrection by the simple question, well, what body do they come with if there's resurrection? It doesn't matter, really. Paul explains the issue and says it'd be a different body, obviously, but it doesn't matter. Resurrection's real because Christ rose from the dead. And if it's real, you're going to pop up. And the Bible says you're going to face God in judgment when you pop up. Right? By the way, everybody pops up. You say, well, I have resurrection. I'm a Christian. Well, the wicked get resurrected as well. You say, well, good. I don't have to do anything then. If you're wicked and you get resurrected, you're going to be in the wrong place. You see, so there is something that you're responsible for. Romans 1:18, Paul says, before he preaches the gospel of Christ, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. He says, but now the wrath of God is revealed unto all men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He says, now the wrath of God is revealed. Michael brought up earlier, as people think, well, the Old Testament God is a hateful, vengeful, you know, wrathful God, and the New Testament is a loving God. This is not true at all. Jesus talked more about hell than what you'll find all over the Old Testament. Jesus talked about cutting off arms and that sort of thing. He talked about burning in hell for everlasting torment and punishment. Jesus talked about that. You say, I don't like that idea. Does it sound loving? I know you don't like the idea, but Jesus spoke of it. So are you going to believe Jesus or not? The Holy Spirit killed people in Acts chapter 4. Okay? I hope you don't see that at your Pentecostal meeting, because that wouldn't be good. But Acts 4, people were slain by the Spirit, and it wasn't a good thing. Right? Revelation's New Testament, right? Christ comes back with a sword, and his clothes are red. Why are they red? It's blood stains. Because as he's fighting with his sword, he's chopping people down like grass. That's the loving God of the New Testament, right? People just don't know their Bible. And by the way, the Old Testament God isn't always wrathful. The law stated in stone, love God and love your neighbor. That was the Old Testament. You see? Get your Bible straight. Right? It's the same God, folks. He's just as holy, just as just as loving on every page of Scripture, just as gracious. The question is, what is he doing now? Is he giving his judgment now, or is he not? And by the way, the question is, how is he doing it? It's why also, and when. Right? It's not the question if God is going to judge. He's going to judge. Christ rose from the dead, which means he's going to judge all of us. It means resurrection is real. We're all going to raise from the dead. And we're going to face him in judgment. And if that's real, then the only question is not if, it's when, why, and how. Right? If you're going to face the Almighty Creator God, your question ought to be, well, when's that going to be? I need to prepare for that, right? And why? What's going to be the basis of the judgment? Right? And then how? You know, is he going to judge me for my sins, for my works? What do I need to do? Right? This is an obvious question. Okay? A spiritualized reading of the Bible, like I said before, glosses over all the differences and says there's not going to be but one judgment, one resurrection, one gospel. There's one message throughout. And that message is that you're going to die and resurrect and face God in judgment. That's the message, as I've preached already. Okay, very general. But when you start taking the Bible literally and studying out the details, you see that there are differences in resurrections and judgments. And by the way, if we're asking the question, what is our responsibility, doesn't it make sense? Isn't it just that if I give you a different responsibility than you, that I judge you differently? Right? I mean, how fair would that be if mom and dad said, Billy, clean your room, and when I get back, I want to see this clean. And they come back, and they look at Johnny and say, I'm whipping you for what he didn't do. Wait a minute. That's not fair at all. You see, so what responsibility you're given is directly tied to the judgment you'll be accountable for. Does this make sense? So when we talk about there being Israel and the church, law and grace, position and condition, dispensational differences, what a natural corollary or consequence of that is that there's going to be different judgments. And we see that in Scripture as well. There are different judgments at different times about different things. It's important you know which judgment you're at. Right? Seems like that would make sense. Because if we think we're at the wrong judgment, you're going to be doing a different thing and you'll be judged accordingly. That's a problem. Right? So your responsibility, your dispensational understanding is tied to not only resurrection, which you'll be resurrected, Christ is resurrected, but judgment. Okay? And what that is. The dispensational reading says there are many gospels, not just one. When someone tells you, oh, the gospel in the Bible, you should say, which gospel? Now, hopefully you've already gotten past the fact that you know there's only one Bible. So you're agreeing on what the Bible is. Some people don't even have their agreement. But yeah, okay, the Bible, but which gospel in the Bible? Because I've read it, and there are different messages of good news. Right? Oh, the gospel, the. Well, explain it to me. Articulate. Is it the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of circumcision, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, or is it that good news God gave Israel in the Old Testament? Which one is it? Let's be specific here. You're being too picky. It matters because the gospel I'm believing, the gospel I've been told to deliver, affects my responsibility, which affects where I'm, what I'm accountable for, the judgment. If I get that gospel wrong, not only may I not be saved, but secondly, I'm going to be held accountable for that. Right? So it's important we understand this. But there are many gospels, many responsibilities, many dispensations, as we say, many resurrections, and many judgments. This is a dispensational truth, okay? If our responsibilities differ, then our judgments differ, our resurrections differ. This just makes logical sense, and it's also described in Scripture that way as well, because the nature and descriptions of each of those things are different, okay? Look at John chapter 5. We're going to cover some of these judgments today, not all of them, but some of them, the differences in them, so you can see that there are different ones and what they're about and how they judge. The thing to remember, as Paul said, that in time past, God winked at the ignorance. But now, he says in Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge all men because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that teaches us something. And John, and Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 5. And every judgment in the Bible that will happen to all men, you know, when we face God in judgment after we die, there's going to be a resurrection and Christ. Christ is at every judgment. Understand? Which, to you who know the gospel of Christ, that is great news. Because if Christ is not there and he's the one that died for you, this is like going to court without your lawyer. Right? You're going, wait a minute, I need my counselor. Right? Well, if he's there, then this is good. Especially if he's the judge. Didn't you die for me? Sure did. See, now that's helpful. You have a conversation with the judge, and when he paid, you're fine. Now he totally understands the situation. But John 5, we see that the teaching here, that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, described that he had. John 5, we're down in verse 21. By the way, the book of John is evidence that Jesus is God. If anyone ever asks you there, you're looking for a place in the Bible to find proof that Jesus is God, the book of John is a good place to go. The book of John does not teach, okay, is not trying to communicate that Jesus is less than God. The book is trying to talk about Jesus being God. And be careful of that. There are people who say the opposite. John 5, verse 21 says, as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them. The word quicken means make alive again. Even so the Son quickens whom he will. This is a verse proving Jesus' deity. The Father being God. Everyone knows this. Okay? Jews knew this. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them in resurrection, so the Son quickens whom he will. Christ, he says, I have the power to resurrect whom I want, just as the Father. The Father has the power, I have the power, we have the same power because we are one, I am God. That's what he's saying here. He says, verse 22, now this is significant. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Some people tell me and they say, well, I didn't have a good father growing up, so me dealing with God is kind of a hard thing. Well then, okay, don't think about the Father, think about the Son, because He's the one that saves you. Right? The Father, by the way, judges no man, is what He says. The Father committed all judgment to the Son. Every judgment that will happen, Christ is going to be there as the judge. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Another deity verse. If you're going to honor and worship the Almighty Father, you should honor and worship the Son of God as the Father, which means He's God. Okay? He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The resurrection happens when Jesus Christ makes it happen. Okay? In verse 26, as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. By the way, if the judge that you faced is going to judge you for the events in your life, the judge better well know the events in your life, right? If he doesn't, then on what basis can he judge you, right? Jesus knows all things. There's not a single thing Jesus does not know. He is omniscient because he is God. If he is lacking one piece of information, then you can go to the judgment throne and say, in that part you don't know, Jesus, Lord, there is something that happened there that you need to excuse me on, right? A righteous judge, a righteous, perfect judge, needs to know all the facts, or else his judgment will be skewed, okay? Jesus, God, is a righteous judge. He knows all things. I say this to protect you because there are those out there who say Jesus did not know all things. This is ridiculous, okay? John chapter 5, verse 27. He has the authority to judge and execute judgment. Marvel not at this, verse 28 says, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. How many resurrections are in verse 29? There are two. There's one resurrection unto life. There's one resurrection of damnation. Okay, there's two resurrections. And there's two different results, one's of life, one's of damnation. And by the way, how do you get one or the other? Based on John 5:29. It's you've either done good or done evil. People love to quote John 3:16 as the gospel. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus repeats that. You've got to believe in me to have everlasting life. But belief in the book of John wasn't the only thing. In the book of John, faith without works was dead. If you just believed in Jesus and didn't do good, then you resurrect to damnation. Isn't that what John 5:29 says? Yeah. So if you're going to show someone John 3:16 is the gospel, you're pointing them two chapters down the road to John 5:29. Okay? That's scary business, folks. When you know that the gospel of the grace of God has nothing to do with your works. The true gospel that saves is not by what you do. Jesus knows what grace He's going to give, but He hasn't given it yet. He's operating under the law to Israel, explaining to them their judgment, their resurrection, which is according to a covenant and according to their works. Okay? John 5, verse 30. Well, we don't need to read that. Let's move on to Romans 2:16. Every judgment we're going to talk about here is accompanied by a resurrection and by Jesus Christ. Every judgment is going to be a righteous judgment, but there's going to be different judgments. Every judgment is going to be according also to Paul's gospel. And this is something that drives grace people nuts. Grace believers, they go, well, what are you talking about? You just said every judgment's different based on the dispensational responsibility. Now you're saying every judgment's according to Paul's gospel? Well, Paul says that, Romans 2:16. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What's he talking about? I mean, the book of John doesn't even contain Paul's gospel. People in the Old Testament didn't know Paul's gospel. How is he going to judge them according to Paul's gospel? Question, what does Paul's gospel teach? You know this, don't you? Let's go back and review our lessons. There's Israel and the church, right? There's Israel and then there's the church. Is there Jew and Gentile in Israel's program? Yes. If you were a Jew, did you have special privileges and standings? Yeah. If you're a Gentile, did you lack certain privileges and standings? Yes. In the church, is there Jew or Gentile? No. If you're a Jew or Gentile today, do you have special access to God or lack thereof? No. We're all sinners, And we're all going to approach God in the same terms, either by grace or not, by faith or not. That's how every judgment will be. Now, they're according to different terms, but there's no distinction going to be made. Oh, you're a Jew? You get in, free pass. It's going to be based on how did you respond to what I told you to do? Did you operate according to faith? Right? Did faith engender what I told you to do? If you believed me, you would do what I say you would do. You should do, right? Did you obey the responsibility I gave you or not? That's Paul's gospel. Romans 2, down in verse 10. It says, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul goes back to Israel here and says, God's judgment is to all men. Right? Romans 2, down in verse 9. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. The Jews thought that they had a special privilege with God, and they did. Until Paul came along and said, look, guys, we're all sinners. Okay? And so that's what that means there. We know all judgment's going to be according to that. In 1 Corinthians 2, you know something about judgment. You know that... you ever had someone tell you, don't judge? We'll cover this question at the end of the outline today, but they get that from Matthew 7, and they've heard that in the grapevine. They haven't studied the issue out. Someone says, doesn't the Bible say don't judge? I heard one person say sometime, doesn't the Bible say you should be nice to people? Where'd you hear that from, Grandma? Give me a verse for that. Thou shalt be nice, the 11th commandment. No, it's not there. Not anywhere. People say the silliest things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things. Okay. Don't judge. Well, I know where that guy's coming from. He's not spiritually alive, right? Either our spiritual ought to be able to increase in judgment. The word judgment meaning you need to know the facts, the truth of things, and discern truth from error, false, truth from false, and this sort of thing, right from wrong, to judge things, judge right and wrong doctrine. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We know how Christ thinks according to the revelation of the mystery. This is how you can understand on what basis God's going to judge people. Okay? We're all sinners. None of us can be saved by our works. How will anyone get into heaven or earth or paradise or wherever on our works? Pretty simple judgment, right? You're all condemned. So on what basis do we judge? We know. We judge according to faith, according to their response to what God told them to do. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians that you're going to judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Some of you have lack of confidence in your own ability to judge. Like I mentioned earlier this morning about the whole Karate Kid example, if you know Bible truth, you are more able to judge than you think. It's a matter of applying it. And Paul says to the Corinthians, if you guys know the gospel so well, then how come you can't judge these things? Okay, we ought to be increasing in knowledge and judgment because we're going to judge angels in verse 3. Know ye not, we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You who have not only knowledge of the physical, but spiritual understanding should be able to judge a spiritual judgment. Okay, we know these things. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Let's cover what these different judgments are. We're going to cover just four judgments today, just to show you there's a difference, give you a summary of what some of them are, to show you that the responsibilities that God has given people determine the judgment they're going to be at and what they're going to be judged upon and when they happen. The first judgment we're going to deal with is something that's already happened, the cross. It's the judgment of sin. Okay, we have a song in our hymnal called By the Cross. It's an alteration of the song At the Cross, because at the cross, nobody knew what was going on. But Paul later says, by the cross, we can be saved. By the cross, we receive forgiveness and this sort of thing. So by the work of what happened there, Paul's able to explain it. Okay, The resurrection that occurred at this judgment is the resurrection of Christ. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we're still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. Right? So Christ rose from the dead, and in his resurrection, the judgment of sin occurred. Okay? And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the transactions occurring there. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Why would anyone say this? Why would you say I'm crucified? Why would you walk around going, I'm a dead man? Yeah. I've been killed. What does this even mean? I mean, you're walking around. Are you a crazy man? You know, why crucifixion even? And why that? Right? This has to do with judgment, folks. The reason why Christians sing songs about the cross, this device of death, is that we understand the significance of judgment. You understand? And that we are sinners, and sin requires judgment. And the question for sin is whether or not you're going to trust the judgment that happened on the cross for sin, or that you're waiting for a future sentence on your own judgment. That's the issue. So this judgment here happened, but for you it's optional. You can show up and take the benefits of this cross or not. You could say, yeah, I'm going to take that deal. Or you can just go on your own and say you're going to represent yourself. Right? And the gavel will come down. When we say, I'm crucified with Christ, we're saying, I want that judgment. God is so merciful. He's so gracious. He's going to judge. He has to, because he has set a righteous rule for the universe, and all of us break that rule. All of us are crooked, misaligned. And so he's going to make those things straight. Right? And you're going to be broken. Okay? But he gives you the option. When do you want that to happen? Right? And he gives you the gracious, merciful option of it happening now based on the cross. He goes, I will come down, manifest myself in flesh, live a perfect life, and die on the cross as God and man, and take the judgment of sin, which is death, on myself. And if you agree to this plea bargain, then when the gavel comes down, boom, your sins are paid for. We live at a time in history where God has already condemned us as guilty. The whole world is guilty. This has already happened. All right? We're standing before a courtroom, dispensationally speaking, at the sentencing hearing. You understand? At the sentencing hearing. There's no excuse for your guilt. You're already guilty. Everyone knows this. This is the sentence. Are you going to get the full maximum sentence or anything less? Okay? And the judge does this. You get ready to smack his gavel down. And the mediation, the plea bargain is, look, Christ says, I died on the cross, I'll take the judgment, whatever it is, for you. If you trust me, accept the plea, then you won't receive whatever's going to happen after that gavel. Take it. Right? This is the time which we live dispensationally. And so it's up to you. Jeopardy music in the background. You know, right? What are you going to do? If you trust the plea, trust what Christ did on your behalf, the mediator, then when the gavel, poof, happens, what's the verdict? Oh, he took the plea bargain. Christ already did the judgment. It's already been paid for. It's done. Right? But if you're not trusting Christ, boom, the gavel comes down. You're already guilty beforehand. That wasn't a question. But the sentence is now on you. You have got to receive the judgment, the punishment, right? The sentence. Okay. That's the issue with this judgment. All right? So the crucifixion, the cross, is judgment number one. We'll draw that on the board here. And this happened in the past. It's just a matter of now, you living at this time, are they going to trust that, or are you going to take that judgment or not? Okay? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, it talks here about Christ not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Christ's death on the cross is a past event. That death reconciles the world to God. The question that remains is whether the world wants to be reconciled to him. Right? This is the plea bargain. Christ says, all right, I paid it. I've got reconciliation here. Take it, and you'll get off. Right? Are you going to be reconciled to him or not? That's the issue that is yet to be determined. Unless you believe, when you believe, and it's by faith, that his righteousness is imputed on you. It's by faith that your sins are imputed on him. Okay, because your belief in what he did. So verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It was not imputing trespasses because God hasn't yet judged you. Does this make sense? He hasn't yet judged you for sins. Christ paid for sins, and we have not yet faced a judgment. This is why God has been silent for 2,000 years. If God comes back to judge, this offer's off the table. You understand? So this is why sometimes we ought to pray, even though we want God's intervention from time to time, we should say, God, extend grace another day so that other people can be saved. Because once he comes back to judge, the gavel comes down, no, this deal's off the table. You see? We live in a significant time here in history. Who makes plea bargains in court? We've got some people with legal knowledge in here, right? In court, before you go to sentence, before you go to trial, who makes the plea bargains? The lawyers, right? The mediators?
Yeah.
Who delivers the plea bargain? These lawyers go around delivering these messages. Well, I've talked to the counsel, and they've offered you better terms, right? We are the ambassadors, you understand. We've been given a message of reconciliation. This is all we're doing. We're not the judge, right? We're not the executioner. We go to people and say, hey, you're guilty, right? You know that, right? I mean, you're guilty. Everyone's guilty. And God's offering you a deal. And so we communicate this, and it's up to you to take it. See you later. Right? We're delivering that paperwork to people. That's what we're doing. That's our message. And by the way, that's good news, really good news, because that's a great deal. The great deal is that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. The great deal is that you can have heavenly places and all spiritual blessings by trusting Christ's finished work. So grace is different than mercy. People ask me, you know, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is the plea bargain idea where we're going to let you off even though you don't deserve it. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. So it's not just letting you off, it's giving you. So the court scenario illustration really falls away at this point, because it'd be like a lawyer coming to you and say, okay, you committed a crime, here's the plea bargain. I'm going to give you $1 million. Let you go. What? I just committed a crime? You're going to give me something? And let me go? But that's grace. It's like giving something you don't, yeah, I don't even deserve that. Mercy would be, I'll let you go. Grace is, I'm letting you go and giving you $1 million because you're righteous. You know, someone's confused there. Of course, the missing thing in the picture is Christ, but that's the idea. Christ's resurrection accompanies this. Romans chapter 3 explains this. This judgment. Words that we study in our salvation concern judgment. Redemption is a judgment word. Justification is a judgment word. Atonement is a judgment word. In Romans 3, verse 24 or 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Fact. That's not in question. Anybody who has the question, well, I don't think I'm a sinner, you have to go back two steps, because our message begins with, we're all sinners. We know that. And it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That our justification, our declaration of righteousness, our salvation, our judgment is by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look at Romans 4, verse 24 and 25. Romans 4, 24 says, it is written to us whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered from our offenses and raised again for our justification. See, Christ's death and resurrection is a past done deal. Historical fact. Everyone should know this. If they don't, they're just ignorant of history. He died, he rose from the dead. No matter what the Muslims say. Okay, the historical reality is there. The deal on the table now isn't simply that Christ rose from the dead. It's that God is offering you salvation through his death and resurrection. That when you believe in him, you'll be imputed righteousness and eternal life. Okay, that's the gospel. That's the deal. That's the message. This is the judgment, the first judgment we're talking about today. This is the judgment that's already passed. If you're sitting here today and you believe the gospel, this is a truth for you. Your sin was judged by Christ with Christ on the cross. But you still have a judgment yet coming. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That was a judgment of sin. Okay, sin. That's only the beginning of your relationship with God. Sin. So that was a whole deal. I thought that, you know, if my sins are gone, then God's good, right? He'll let me in. He'll let me pass the pearly gates, right? Everyone talks like this. This is one judgment. When you meet Peter at the pearly gates, you do know that you're not going to be at pearly gates, right? You know where pearly gates come from? Revelation 21. You know where Peter is standing in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. You know where you're not going to be? Walking through a tunnel with a Jewish tribe written on it, talking to Peter, an apostle, one of the Jewish tribes, about the pearly gates. You're not going to be there. So, I mean, people preparing, I mean, colloquially, for this thing, that's not even going to happen to them. Right. Well, Peter let you in? Well, that's not the judgment you need to be worried about. But we do have a judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and it's not for sin. And I say that knowing that judgment's already happened for sin. Right? I'm not saying your sin is going to be judged again. That's not what I'm saying. Double jeopardy, right? It doesn't happen. Christ died for your sin. You're going to be standing for the Lord accountable for what now? Service. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Look at this verse. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is different. He doesn't say the cross, and he died to judge sin, and he died for to be made sin for you. He's not talking about this. He says we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right, so we're going to draw judgment number two over here. Here's my little throne. And this is the seat of Christ. Some people like to go back to the Greek and call it the Bema seat. You don't need the Greek to understand what this means. Okay, so it's called the judgment seat of Christ in your Bible. All right. Where Jesus sits is not where Jesus was hanging. Is this simple enough? Taking your Bible literally, we see a difference between these two judgments. Okay. People say it's all the same. The judgment seat of Christ, cross, that's all the same. That's not. He was hanging here. He's going to be sitting here. Very different. Taking the Bible literally matters, okay? What resurrection is going to happen at this judgment? The resurrection of the church. Okay. The people that appear before this judgment seat have already been judged for their sins by the cross. They're believers in what has been revealed to Paul as the church. We're going to be resurrected, which is the proper word for what other people call the rapture. The word rapture is not in your Bible, taken from the Latin and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with saying the word, it's just not in your Bible. The Bible does talk about resurrection, and that's what this is. The church resurrects, and when we resurrect, we're going to face the Lord at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? This is where this happens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That every one may receive the things done. You see that? Now, that's not what happened here. Here, Christ received the penalty of all your sins. Okay? He paid for it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, at this judgment, you'll receive the things done in His body. The body of Christ. Because when you trust Christ's finished work, what happens to you? You become a member of His body. Remember His body? You live your life, do your ministry as a member of His body. You resurrect, and after resurrection, you face the Lord in judgment. He goes, hey, what'd you do to my body? You're going, I was in what? I was in your body. If you don't know that, you got a problem, right? And this is why studying the Bible rightly divided matters, of course, because if you don't know who you are, you're going to be surprised. He goes, you remember my body. You knew that, right? You were my right hand. You were my pointer finger. What happened? You're like, I didn't know. We need to know that. And not only know that, but operate accordingly. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that you may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's going to be a reciprocation of your service as a member of His body, a reward system based upon your service in His body at this judgment. What we do in ministry does matter. For nothing else, that you'll face the Lord in judgment, your head, as a member of His body, and you're going to say, reporting what I did, you know, coming back from my service. He's going to go, let's see what happened here. Let's see what sort of work you did. Some of you are going, well, I don't do very much work. Here's the good news about this judgment, 1 Corinthians 3. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. This judgment is not on the quantity of things you do. You say, Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, they're going to be number one at this judgment. Well, Mother Teresa, it's doubtful she was even saved, number one. Secondly, what sort of work was she doing? Was she doing the sort of work our head would have us do or not? Because you can, in the eyes of the world, be the most religious-minded person, pray 1,000 Hail Marys, okay? You can pay as much penance to the church as you want. And if you're not operating according to the message of reconciliation that Christ gave his body to communicate, then guess what happens to your work? If you're saved, it's meaningless. It's what the Bible calls vanity. Sorry you put so much religious sacrifice into that, but it's not what God was doing. You see? Again, another important reason to ask the dispensational question, what is God doing today? What is my responsibility? Because when we face the Lord in judgment, I would rather not suffer loss. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Paul says, we are laborers together with God, according to the grace of God given unto me. If you're not laboring according to the grace of God given to Paul, you are building in the wrong location. God has told us and given us blueprints to build a building at this location. And if you're building over there a subway system, you're going to go, look at this great subway system. And God's going, that's not what I told you to do. And it's in the wrong location. And, you know, that's just a waste of money and time. Sorry you did that. That's the idea. But if you're building on the right foundation, according to the right blueprints, suddenly your building, he goes, hey, thanks for putting that rock in the wall. Good job. Way to do that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So again, take heed of the judgment, folks. This is instruction for you. The Corinthians didn't care about this. They were living as if they did not care. It didn't matter. I'm saved by grace. Christ took my sins. The Corinthians said, they took my sins. Now I can do whatever I want. And Paul's going, guys, you know you're going to judge the world and angels, right? You know that you're going to face the Lord in judgment, right? You know, this is gonna. You know, you got a job to do. So we sing about this. Until they come, we have a job that needs to be done. And this is the job that you build on Paul's foundation of the grace of God, according to the revelation of the mystery. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Notice this next phrase. The fire shall try every man's work. Do you go through fire? No. Your work goes through the fire. That's a big difference. Israel goes through a fire in the tribulation, and they are tried. You don't go through fire. Your work goes through the fire. What's been done by you during this time goes through the fire. And what remains is the profit or loss. Okay? And it says, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It doesn't say it'll try every man's work about how much they did. Whoever had the most cookies wins, you know. It's the sort of work. You say, I can't talk as fast as Justin. You don't have to. In fact, speaking slower is a benefit to many people. You should use that to your advantage. Right? It's the sort of work you're doing. That's why he says gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. All of those things, by the way, you can build with. Right? Ask the three little pigs. You know the story, right? Straw house and all that. Right. Wood house. Some of you say, I would never build my house out of sticks. I mean, most of you live in a stick house. Right? Wood house. But it's the sort of work that you're doing. Okay? And this is where everyone asks the question. By the way, you're not literally building a literal building out of gold, silver, and precious stones. No matter how much you see grand cathedrals that churches build, they look at our church. That building isn't the building. Right? So when some pastor comes to you and has a thermometer and says, we're building something for God's kingdom, and don't we want that to look glorious? You go, wait a minute. Is that brick going to equate to my gold and silver at this judgment? Because if it doesn't, forget the brick, folks. Forget the brick. Right? Now, if it does, then that's your consideration and judgment. But most often it doesn't, because the church is doing that. Most often are teaching the wrong doctrine. So you build a brick to establish their doctrine. What have you just done? You've built the brick in the wrong location. Right? Nothing wrong there. People say, what is gold, silver, precious stones? What is wood, hay, and stubble? Well, it's pretty easy. Gold, silver, and precious stones, when you put them through pressure and put them through fire, what do? If they melt, yes. But they become pure. They become cleaner. Okay? What happens if you put wood and stubble through the fire? Burns up, obviously. Okay? It doesn't become more pure when you refine it, when it's pressurized. Precious stones, a diamond is created by how? Pressure. Right? You're going through life going, I'm feeling a lot of pressure, God. Yeah, that's normal. Normal, right? The question is what sort of work you're doing. Because if you respond to the pressure, blowing up, that's wood hands out, right? If you come through the pressure, shining like a jewel, that's good work. That's a sort of work. I told you many times before that the most significant ministry we can have sometimes under grace is during bad times. Because religious people don't understand why when you're facing bad times, you say, God's grace is sufficient. And this hurts, and I hate bad times, but you know what? It hasn't shaken my faith in God because He did all the work, and I have a heavenly place. Thank God for that. I have a hope of glory. And when your faith is strong and standing and established in truth, that is you being a jewel through the pressure of hard times, and not just being a jewel, but you're communicating God's grace. And when people come to you and say, it looks like that hurts a lot, can I help you? You say, oh, thank you for your help. But you know, God's grace saved us, right? You're going to die from cancer. And you go, but Christ has given me resurrection, right? Thank you for delivering that message. Be prepared for that in your life. When you face a fatality, be prepared with people coming to you saying, I don't know what to say to you, and say, don't worry, don't say a thing, I want to say something to you, right? I have the hope of resurrection, right? And that is a message communicated, and that's a good work. That's a gold, silver, precious stone. You're communicating the right message to people, and through a circumstance, other people wouldn't be able to do that because they're not grounded in right doctrine. You see? So, you do a study on your own. We covered this back in 1 Corinthians 3 in our verse-by-verse study, but the gold, silver, and precious stones works out to gold being your faithfulness, and Paul looking for faithful workmen to stay true to the doctrine. Silver in your Bible is always talked about purity. Silver is very easily to be imitated and become impure. So your purity of doctrine is significant here. And the precious stones, of course, is your honorable work and the things that you do that's honorable regarding right doctrine. The wood, hay, and stubble is a pretty good cross-reference in 2 Timothy 2. We don't have time right now to go to it, but you can go to 2 Timothy 2 and read about the wood, hay, and stubble there. It comes up to be strife and vanity and profanity. Profanity, taking what is true and sacred and making it not, right? So if you're doing things out of strife or vanity, profanity, this is wood, hay, and stubble. If it's vanity, meaningless. If it's strife, argumentation, division, right? Not going to help. And so that's what that ends up being. And it's all built on the foundation of right doctrine, okay? This is the judgment you will face, you and I will face, at the end of this dispensation when Christ decides to resurrect us to glory. By the way, we don't know when that's going to happen. People talk about the imminent return of Christ or the rapture can happen at any moment. That's what we're talking about. Right now, Christ could say, resurrection's happening. Boom! And we who are alive will meet Him in the air, and those that are dead will rise first. We'll meet Him in the air, and we'll face the Lord in judgment, and that's it. See? Imminent judgment. And we'll go through this. 1 Corinthians 3. So there's the urgency. To always be ready to do the work that Christ has us to do. It doesn't mean sell your house. It means do what Christ has you do. The sort of work. Okay? So we need to understand what that is. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul appeals to Timothy by the appearing of Christ in judgment. And he says, as Christ, let me just read it here. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. He shall judge. When shall He judge Paul? At His appearing and in His kingdom. That's interesting. This is His appearing. When is His kingdom? After this dispensation, there's going to be a tribulation, which the Bible also calls a judgment on the earth. And over here, you have a kingdom where Christ is going to establish when He returns to the planet. And when He returns, there's going to be a judgment here. Okay? A judgment is kingdom. Paul says He will judge at His appearing and in His kingdom. Two judgments. Okay? Who's here? Look at Matthew 25. Who gets the kingdom? This is a dispensational question. Answer would be Israel gets the kingdom. Matthew 25 talks about this judgment. Who do you think Matthew 25 is talking about? Israel. Okay? Not many Christians know that answer rightly. It will save you from a lot of problems and misunderstanding with the gospel. Because Matthew 25 presents a judgment based upon the good deeds you do to other people. There's a ministry called Matthew 25 Ministries in which they feed the poor, clothe the naked, right? Warm the cold. And they do so because Jesus said so, Matthew 25, because they're looking for that judgment. Well, what surprise will they receive when they're working for that judgment? And this is the judgment they're supposed to be working for. The sort of work they're doing is wrong, if they're even saved. You see, this subject's important. Matthew 25, down in verse 31. The Son of Man shall come in His glory. He doesn't come in His glory when we're resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. No one's going to see Him there. We're going to see Him, but no one else will. We meet the Lord in the air. No one's going to see Him. Here, He comes back in glory. The clouds roll back like a scroll, as the songs say, and He comes down in flaming fire and vengeance. And the world goes, yeah, something's coming. Okay? And so when He returns in glory, verse 31 says, and the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. You see this judgment seat. And before Him shall be gathered who? All nations. Nations? Why does it matter what nation you're in? In the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no nations in the body of Christ. This judgment concerns nations. See how they're different? Was there any nations here? I mean, Jesus alone was on that cross taking your sin. Not all, the nations weren't gathered to the cross and all nailed to the cross. Jesus was gathered to the cross and nailed to the cross. Here, the body of Christ is judged based on the sort of work you do, not nations. Here, nations are gathered together. And by the way, this judgment happens in the air. This judgment happens on the earth. Different places it happens. On the earth, there are nations. In heaven, there are not. Okay? There's no nations. By the way, this throne of His glory, in Matthew 19, 28, He tells His disciples that I've given you thrones in My kingdom when I come back and sit on the throne of My glory. This throne will have underneath it the 12 disciples who will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which tribe, which apostle do you go to if this is your judgment? I like Bartholomew. You're not a Jew. You're not there. Okay. And if they're saying, are you an American or are you French? In Christ, it doesn't matter in this judgment. In this one, it does. Okay. Verse 32, before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is the sheep and goat judgment, maybe some of you have heard about. The sheep and the goats. What makes a sheep and a goat? That's an interesting question. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the sheep and the goats are nations. Nations. And then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, the kingdom follows after this judgment. For I was a hungered, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, you took Me in. Naked, you clothed Me. I was sick, you visited Me. I was in prison, you came unto Me. The righteous shall answer, saying, when did we do that? And what does he say down in verse 40? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. There it is, folks. Jesus considers us all His little children. And as soon as you look at a homeless person, you're seeing Jesus. And when you give him some money for food, you give money to Jesus. And when Jesus, you save for Him in judgment, He's going to let you in the kingdom. The pearly gates are going to get right through because you gave that homeless man something. Should you help the homeless? Sure. Right? But that's not the judgment seat you're going to be at. Okay? Who are the brethren? In Matthew 25 is a good question to ask. The brethren are going to be Jesus' brethren, the nation of Israel. This judgment is based upon Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Where God promised Abraham and his seed, and Isaac and his seed, and Jacob and his seed, and the nation of Israel, that whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so Jesus comes, He establishes the little flock of Israel, and says, you people, My followers, My sheep, My disciples, My little flock, if they bless you, you'll be blessed. If they curse you, they'll be cursed. And Matthew 25 says, I'm going to come back, set the leaders of My little flock in judgment, and I'm going to judge the nations based on how they treated you. Right? We better tell Mr. Trump to support Israel, right? You see how this can be affected if you think we're under that judgment. But if we're not, we have other considerations. Okay? The brethren here is Israel. If you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. If you don't, verse 41 says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm pretty sure that's hell. If you don't do that, what happens as a result? You don't get the kingdom, you get hell. Do you understand the good news of God's grace today? People say, God sends people to hell. He doesn't want to. There's a judgment that happens before that one. And it's free. And Christ did all the work. Trust His work. Take the bargain. And you don't even go to that judgment to go to hell. But if you get here and you don't do what the judgment says, you're going to hell. People say, well, I'll just wait until the rapture happens and then we'll figure it out, you know. Things are going to change after the rapture happens. That deal's no longer on the table. Now you've got to bless the Israel. And if you do bless them, you'll get in. If you don't bless them enough, you're going to hell. This is not where you want to be, you say. It's really very simple. But this is a different judgment. In Joel 3, verse 2, this is called the Valley of Decision. And Jesus comes to the earth in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and he says, the Valley of Decision, we're going to bring them together, all the nations together, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to judge all these nations. Okay? And he says, the sun's going to turn dark, the moon's going to turn to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. This is the great and notable day of the Lord. Before that day come, you see signs in the heavens. What did Peter preach in Acts 2? Didn't he preach these are the last days? Didn't Peter preach these are the last days where the sun will turn dark and the moon will turn to blood before the great and noble day of the Lord in Acts 2:20? Peter, back here, this is Paul, Peter back here was preaching this judgment. Okay? So this is why I told you these basic dispensational lessons will naturally lead you into right division of Paul from Peter, but Peter was preaching this judgment in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the judgment of the nations. This is where you put Mark chapter 9. People say, Jesus told people to cut their hands off. Remember this? He said, if your hand causes you to offense, cut your hand off. It's better not to have a hand and go into the kingdom than to go to hell with both your hands. That's sound logic, folks. Sound logic. If you're facing this judgment, if you're not facing this judgment, keep your hands. You'll need them to preach the gospel of grace, okay, to sinners like you who sin with your hands, right? But who was it, Origen or Augustine? I forget who was Origen, I think. Who was cutting body parts off because of Mark 9? The guy missed the gospel of grace of God. He thought this judgment was for him, okay? That's where you put that. One more judgment, we'll wrap up today. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Even when this judgment happens of the nations and the judgment happens on whether they bless Israel or not. By the way, I said a resurrection is going to happen on each one of these. Here, Christ rose from the dead. Here, the church resurrects. Who resurrects here? The nation of Israel. Where do these 12 disciples come from? They're dead. Israel resurrects. And prophecies say during this tribulation, God will raise Israel up, these bones from the ground, and they're going to resurrect. And they're going to be there. And Israel's going to be there. And the nation's going to see these people that they killed and said, what? Wait a minute. We thought you were evil, dirty Jews. And they're going, we're resurrected. And now we're going to judge whether or not you treated us according to the covenant or not. You see, Israel resurrects. Nations are judged. Okay? Believing Israel goes into the kingdom. Unbelieving Israel, by the way, a truth about this judgment. Unbelieving Israel is treated just like the nations. Right? The people who rejected Jesus, rejected the little flock, they're treated just as the other nations. The righteous nation is Peter and his group. Okay, that's another lesson for another day. Israel goes into the kingdom for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 says that they reign with Christ. That's called the first resurrection right here. This is the first resurrection, right? And Revelation 20 says, you want to be a part of that one. By the way, the book of Revelation is speaking about who? Israel. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here because that's a Pauline truth, of course, but it's pretty obvious the whole book is talking about the kingdom, which is Israel. So Revelation 20, in verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, neither received their mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? They were martyred, folks. These people were beheaded. If I cut your head off, you're dead. How can they reign if they're dead? Resurrection. They're resurrected. And these resurrected Israelites, these Jews, are in the kingdom reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And what happens at the end of 1,000 years? Revelation 20. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go to deceive the nations, and so on and so forth. It's going to be a big war. Not a big one, not a long one. God's going to win it. In verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire. God devours the body with fire from heaven, and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And in verse 11, after all this happens, I saw a throne. After Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, after the resistance is destroyed, he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, alive, resurrected, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The people that were in hell here, judged according to how they treated Israel, they're going to complain and say, hey, we don't belong here. I treated Israel, but I didn't know any better. I was a good person. My nation wasn't good, but I was good. All these guys get resurrected and face the Lord in the great white throne, and they'll be judged according to their works. And it'll be shown whether or not they deserve eternal life according to their works. And it says in verse 14, death and hell were cast to the lake of fire, so hell disappears. Lake of fire is no better. Verse 15, whatsoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a judgment here of the wicked, the great white throne. Okay. And so Revelation 21, verse 8 describes more about this when it says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Right here. Fiery lake. They have their part there. Okay. This is a fearful and horrible thing to be at. Right? This is terrible to think about. And a lot of preachers use this to strike fear into people. And it's not wrong to fear the Lord and His judgment, but you see how far removed this is from what God's doing today. Okay? Today, God is offering grace and peace. He's offering salvation and life. No one is being condemned to hell today. This is why some people say that there is no hell today. And Paul doesn't teach it. That's because he's teaching grace. But there is a hell, and there is a lake of fire, if they pass up this bargain of grace, this gospel of grace. Okay? So this is a judgment of ungodly men. As 2 Peter 3 says, Jesus says in Matthew 10, He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. And that's where he goes. And that's where wicked men will go eventually. After this point, there's no more sin and death. There's no more pain. The curse is removed. And God's kingdom is on the earth and in heaven. Right. In the fullest of time. So, there's four judgments that we covered in the Scripture. There are many more judgments in the Bible concerning Israel here in the tribulation, concerning your own judgment of yourself. Okay, Noah's judgment, the judgment of angels, the tribulation, and so forth. We're not going to cover those, but the point just being that there's different judgments with different results at different times about different things. Okay, you're told to judge all things according to the mind of Christ that you have now in this dispensation. Okay, you're told to let no man judge you regarding religious observances. Right? You don't do Easter? Well, that's not the judgment today, folks. It may be here, it may be here, not here. Okay? You got to know your judgment. Let a man judge you regarding Sabbath days. And in 1 Corinthians 4, we'll end with this verse. Paul talks about those who would judge each other. You see, we're supposed to be spiritual and judge all things. But the verse says, judge all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Paul says, I know nothing by myself. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And that's the same for you too. No man judges you. In the body of Christ, there's no more or less significant part of the body. Every part of the body receives its instructions from the head, and every one of you will stand before the head in judgment. No one else in the body can judge you save the head. Paul says, He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. What time? This time. The time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So we ought to judge all things with the spiritual understanding we have in Christ, but you can't judge any man. You say, how does that happen? You judge the doctrine, not the people. Christ deals with the people, right? You can't be a Christian if you're so-and-so. You can't do that and be a Christian. That's not your judgment. You judge doctrine, right? You're a sinner? Good. You're saved by grace? Awesome. Right? You know how to grow in God's grace? You know how to be an ambassador? You know how to walk in the Spirit? This is what you're judging. What is true and false doctrine? What is true and false judgments? Right? When you make that judgment, you can communicate to people and see them saved. Okay? And so, other than that, Romans 14, Paul tells us, don't judge your brother, because we're all going to be held accountable to him here. It's not your job to make sure the other person gets judged. That's going to happen. We're to edify one another. Hopefully, and encourage each other to have a better day on this day. Right? So we don't stand ashamed. All right, any comments, any questions? All right. Lord, we thank you for your righteous judgments. We are glad that you have given us information about it. I pray that we would consider it sincerely, and how the resurrection that so many people are remembering today that you accomplished 2,000 years ago had more meaning than what they see at the Easter pageants. It has meaning regarding our eternal salvation and the judgment which we're going to face before you. We thank you for the responsibility you've given us. I pray that by your grace we would operate the best that we can to do the sort of work you'd have us do. And we thank you for each member of the body here that makes that possible. Amen. Thank you, folks.